Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's lovely to be with you. Nice to have got a breeze, both a natural and a electric one as well. And it's really, really my privilege to share something from God's Word this morning. Thanks so much to Mel for reading that passage. A bit of a challenging one as it repeats itself several times. And we continue with a series called Faith in a Foreign Culture. And today we're looking, as we know, at chapter 3. Well, I wonder if, like our family on Christmas Day, as everybody opens their presents, what you're hoping for is that somebody won't be given a gift perhaps two or even more times. Now, I'm not talking about gifts that many of are okay, like socks. But in our household, the cereal present is very nearly always a book. Quite often it's a new release that's on special over at Asda, to be honest. And last Christmas was no exception. My wife Emma, her dad Alan, was given two copies of this book here, which was Jeff Hurst's book, Lost Boys of 1966. Now, investigation afterwards proved that Alan caused his own downfall because he asked both his daughters for the same book for Christmas. And they delivered. I was the sort of fortunate beneficiary here because I wasn't given this book and I was very happy to buy Alan another book and to pick this up and to read about the famous victory just over 60 years ago, a couple of generations ago. I wonder if towards the end of the exile, which was 70 years in Babylonia, whether people there look back at the story of Daniel in the same way that I was reading that book about Jeff Hurst. Daniel and his friends, heroes of faith, and their famous victories over the situations that they found themselves in. Did they remember them with similar joy? Obviously, they wouldn't have got a book for Asda. It would have been by word of mouth in Middle Eastern style over the dinner table or around the fire. You know, stories that showed, as Andrew shared in the first of your studies, that behind Daniel is an amazing God. Michael suggested in week two that the first six books of Daniel should be a feature film. I suggest it should be a series of feature films. And today we're in the fifth film called Faith Through the Fire. And over the last 2 weeks, Simon and Graham share the somewhat bizarre story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how, in my belief, we're meant to think back to Joseph, another stranger in a strange land, as we see Daniel given that God gift from God to offer an interpretation. You know, it's an illustration that I may have used before, and I can't promise when I come back if I'm invited, I won't use it again. But if the first six books of Daniel's Stick of Rock, the word God gives would be through that. Andrew shared that God gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jehoiakim. Didn't pronounce that correctly, sorry. Michael highlighted that Daniel and his friends gained this extreme knowledge as they made their stance against eating pagan food. And God gave Daniel the wisdom to approach Nebuchadnezzar despite his seemingly harsh and ridiculous decrees. More of those shortly, regarding the dream, and as we said a second ago, the interpretation of it. When studying for this morning, I'm indebted to this book here, David Helm's Daniel For You. Now, if you're not aware of the Good Book Company's For You series, I heartily recommend it. It's placed probably slightly more complex than a Bible study book, but less complex, and I'm thankful for this, than a full-blown Bible commentary. Really, really recommended, and the Good Book Company take a lot of work to make sure they do come out at the same level across the whole series. David Helm takes the time to point out that yes, Daniel were blessed, yes, his friends were blessed, but the Babylonians were blessed as well because the Babylonians had Daniel and his friends amongst them. They got to see what we'd call today Christian lives, faithfully led out in front of them. And that's our role, some 2,500 or more years later. We too live in a fallen, often depraved world, don't we? And it's our job to be loyal witnesses to Jesus and a blessing to those we interact with who may not know Jesus on a daily basis. The dream ended with the rock destroying the bizarre statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And we saw that that meant that the kingdom that Jesus is created by Jesus dying at the cross and rising is the eternal kingdom. It is the rock of faith, the rock of foundation that will destroy all earthly kingdoms. And if we just look back into chapter 2, we see in verses 46 and 47, Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Well, Graham shared last week, this showed the king showed honour to both God and David. It showed him acknowledging who had actually interpreted the dream. But I think the more we read these two verses, the more we see that Nebuchadnezzar's praising Daniel rather than praising God. And as we look at the events that Mel read to us from chapter 3, what we see is a lesson not learnt. My day job, I head the contract compliance team within passenger transport at Suffolk County Council. And when something doesn't go to plan or a contractor has found yet another bizarre way of not sticking to the terms of their contract, we sit down around a table, have a coffee, work out what's happened. If necessary, we have to point out the error of their ways, but we always try to end with the positive. We always try to consider what lessons have been learned from the situation and how can things be improved going forward. Well, as we read Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, he appears to have bypassed this lessons learnt stage, doesn't he? He's acknowledged to Daniel that Daniel's God is the God of gods. Surely the next lesson from there, logically, is to learn how to best serve that God. Instead, he decides to commission this massive statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And this image was made totally of gold. Now, I wonder why he made it totally of gold. Was it just to show off that he was powerful and he was wealthy, because he was both of those things? Or was he thinking back to the dream in chapter 2? Was he saying the golden head represented the Babylonian Empire? If I make a whole statue of gold, then perhaps my empire will never end. You know, even if he didn't mean his life, the Babylonian Empire as a whole. Only last year, just outside Houston, Texas, I'm not sure the pronunciation of this, but a 90-foot statue of the Hindu deity Hanuman was erected. This is the third tallest statue in the United States. So if you think Nebuchadnezzar statue, 2,500 years, a statue in Texas, and 90 foot tall, is still an imposing statue. Both statues were built to be impressive and to be seen. They were built to astound and be noticed. The similarities and attitude of Nebuchadnezzar here and those who built the Tower of Babel can't be ignored. And of course, the Tower of Babel led to the name of Babylonia itself. So if we go back to Genesis 11, verse 1, we read, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Can you see that rather than worship the one true living God, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, "I'll just make one for myself." And then he insists that all the bigwigs, take a look at verse 2, attend this dedication event. And this start of chapter 3, it's full of farce and carnival, isn't it? You know, we have all these group of people announced by name two or three times. All the instruments announced. It is like a children's tea party, isn't it? It's like when the music starts, bow down and worship the statue. It really does seem to be a ridiculous situation, a bizarre folly, and an egotistical leader making seemingly from the hip, you know, dictates and laws. Surely this couldn't happen today. And then we consider the news, don't we? That is filtered into our homes and our lives every day. Sometimes ridiculous. Today, perhaps, as we read about the US bombing of nuclear sites in Iran, somewhat scary. David Helm, in his book, offers a warning to us as we consider Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He writes, "It's all too easy for us to stand outside this story in judgment over Nebuchadnezzar. And if we place ourselves in the story, we risk doing so in the wrong way." You see, our default position is to want to be respectable. But with wanting to be respectable comes the innate desire to want to be respected. We don't just want to have a status. We want this status to be known. We want to position ourselves in the humble position of Shadrach, of Meshach, and the one that I find hardest to say, apologies, Abednego. But as fallen, sinful humans, our natural leaning is to want our opinion to be acknowledged, to want to be in charge. In short, we're more comfortable when things are our way. Nebuchadnezzar needed to submit to the kingship of Daniel's God. And we're in this similar situation. We need to live our lives ensuring that we are humbly submitting to our King, King Jesus. Serving him needs to be our motivation. And that motivation needs to be apparent in our actions as we strive to achieve this. And of course, as we look through our passage this morning, we see, don't we, an excellent example of this faithfulness to the true King, as we see an order not obeyed. Now, as we consider the actions and interactions between the astrologers or Chaldeans, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the three heroes of the hour, it might leave us asking three questions. One, is it really possible that you or I can make a similar stance under similar pressure? Would we show that faith and loyalty to Jesus if we're in such a dangerous position? When is it right to follow the commands of God rather than the commands of man? And question three, akin to the children's book, Where's Wally? Where's Daniel? We don't see Daniel at all, do we, in Daniel chapter 3. And we might also take a second to ask who these astrologers, or Chaldeans, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, who are they? Why are they so keen in verse 12 to snitch, as it were, on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Well, the Chaldeans came from a region in Babylonia, again, apologies for pronunciation in advance, from southern Mesopotamia. This was marshland, and it was located between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, both which had steep riverbanks. It wasn't the best location or geology for farming, be it arable farming or be it livestock farming. And over a period of time, a tradition was established that the Chaldeans served the Babylonian government in a number of leadership roles, of which, showing their ways perhaps, astrologer was one of the most senior titles. And taking that into account, and the fact they were not handed a silver spoon, and as a race of people had worked as individuals and as a community, to get their high status in the Babylonian Empire. There could be some jealousy at play here, couldn't there? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have been fast-tracked to the management scheme in the Babylonian civil service graduate scheme. And it appears that the green mist of envy had rolled in. And when the astrologers saw these foreigners refusing to obey the king's command, it was too good an opportunity to miss. It may well be the reason we don't find Daniel in this chapter is that he has been raised to such a high position. Again, we can look back at Joseph in Egypt, that he was above this law, that he didn't have to run and bow down when the music played. And that's why we don't hear about him in Daniel chapter 3. Literally, the Chaldeans were not in a position to be able to comment on what Daniel was doing and the choices he was making. We should take a moment here to note that Nebuchadnezzar, he is harsh, he is ridiculous, but he's also fair as well. He delays delivering his given punishment, and he asks to speak to the three men first and to seek out the reason they're taking the stance they are. And their reason is succinct. It's really clear. It's really helpful. It's biblical, and that would bring back to the first five books of the Bible, which would have had what they would have had at that time, the law. And it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? They state in verse 17, we know that our God can save us. And then going into verse 18, but if he chooses not to, then we'll prefer to die in the name of our King, the one true God, rather than live in your name, King Nebuchadnezzar, and have to serve your false gods. To say their response does not go down well is an understatement. Nebuchadnezzar's furious, isn't he? How dare they take this stance? You know, we hear in recent news, British steel furnaces are amazingly hard to heat up. The one in Port Talbot looks as though it's been turned off forever, because once the off switch is flicked, it's really hard to turn them back on again. The two, I believe, is in Scunthorpe are really struggling. And then Nebuchadnezzar orders the heat to be turned up sevenfold. Now, this might not mean seven times the heat. This could be an English translation. We see throughout the Bible that the number seven is the perfect number. So it could be that he is asking for the furnace to be turned up to the perfect heat. And what would the perfect heat be for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, as hot as it can be, to guarantee the outcome of these three people that have dared to go against his decree. And in verse 22, we're told it's so hot that the soldiers leading the men in were killed by fire. Now, we have to take some time, and we will take some time, to realise that we're not always protected against the persecution of men in this life. But this is a picture, isn't it, of the future? Because those of us who follow King Jesus will be rescued from an eternal fire, while those who don't or won't follow King Jesus will be subject to the eternal effects of it. So how do we know when to follow Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's example of being obedient to God rather than man? Well, when asked the same question, it was Jewish leaders asking the same question to Jesus. In Luke 20, verse 25, he said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying that all earthly authorities are only in the position they're in because God the Father has allowed them to be in that position. Remember Stick of Rocks? Remember Andrew, right back to, I think it's the first or second sentence of the first sermon, God gives. And we need to recognise that God-given authority unless this results in us having to leave lives that are deliberately and definitely contradicting how we're commanded to live our lives in God's word, the Bible. And I would suggest that we go through at least three stages of consideration when making such a difficult decision. Number one, consult God's word, consult the Bible. What does God's word really say to us about the situation that we're faced with? And we have to be careful here to look at the Bible as a whole as well. Sometimes very easy to pick out one verse from the Bible and hang our coat on that when we're not looking at the context of that in the whole of God's word. Number two, talk to other Christians. This might be our church leaders, it might be other respected Christians we know have faced similar situations. And number three, shouldn't be a surprise. Pray, pray, and pray again. I suggest that we shouldn't react immediately. We should take time to ascertain the will of God. And we should never arrive at our decision without remembering our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing these dilemmas on a daily basis. So we've seen a king who's not learned his lesson. We've seen three men loyal to God and an order not obeyed. What we see next is a rescue, not rejection. Through his prophet Isaiah, God had promised his people, chapter 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not send you ablaze." And then if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 11, excuse me a sec. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions," more to come in the next couple of weeks, "quenched the fury of flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Now we have to make 100% sure that when we read these verses from the Old and New Testament, we don't arrive at a health and wealth gospel. As Andrew prayed earlier, there's no guarantee that having faith in Jesus will rescue us from the dangers of living for Christ in this fallen world. The Christian charity Open Doors, more about them in a moment, reported in 2024 some 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith. That's over 12 a day. That means it's likely by the time we arrive this morning, have our service, have a chat afterwards and go home, at least one Christian around the world will have lost their life because of their faith. But we're not promised physical protection, but we are guaranteed spiritual protection. That's why Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are able to confidently take the stance they do, the stance they make in verse 16 to 18 of the passage. And just as a footnote, we shouldn't rest in the comfort of living in the sanitised Western Hemisphere. This country is definitely becoming more and more secular and driven by atheists rather than biblical views. We've seen that this week, haven't we? Just 2 days ago, with the voting in of the assisted dying bill. In our passage, we do see a miraculous recovery. In the case of the faith of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego has seen them escaped what appears to have been certain death. But who is the fourth man that appears in the fire? Now it's very easy here to rush to the conclusion that what we have is what's known as a Christophany. A Christophany is a word theologians use for an appearance of Christ before he was born in the crib at Bethlehem and after he ascended to heaven. And this may be the case, and certainly a lesson to learn from our passage this morning, is that Jesus will be with us, whatever furnace we may be in our lives. But as Nebuchadnezzar suggests in verse 28, rather than Jesus, it might be an angel sent by God to rescue the three men. We can have our own opinions about this, and there could be different opinions in this room, and that doesn't matter. It's not a salvation issue. But we do have to caveat those opinions by saying we're simply not told. So therefore, we simply can't be 100% sure. What we do know is by verse 29, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar may, and I say may, have learned his lesson. Rather than a man-made gold statue, Nebuchadnezzar states, it's the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God of you and the God of me, that deserves to be acknowledged, respected and worshipped. However, this realisation doesn't seem to temper Nebuchadnezzar's stupidity and ridiculous decree, does it? Look, as it's talking about, you know, chopping people into pieces and burning their house down if they don't follow Daniel's God. Well, it was only days ago that he was making gods of his own, wasn't he? He's very much for Nip, isn't he? He's like a Donald Trump and Boris Johnson combined with lots of sugar, isn't it, you know? So we've discussed a lesson not learned, an order not obeyed, and a rescue not rejection. So let's briefly close with some application. How can we apply this to our lives in the 21st century? I think as Christians, when we look at Daniel chapter 3, we should take the time to have a balanced view. I think there might be a tendency to oversimplify each way. One view, I think, is to take the experience of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and say that's an Old Testament account. It was 2,500 years ago. No relevance at all to us here in Manningtree and the surrounding area in 2025. We've learnt it in Sunday school. We've learnt songs about it. It's not going to happen here. So why consider it any more than a Sunday school story? Another view is to say that we constantly encounter furnaces as we live our Christian lives in a fallen world. And this will be an entirely valid opinion. Each of us this morning who have given our lives to Jesus will have and will face challenging situations because of our faith. For some it could be our workplace, for others our home lives. Kids at school especially, being a teenager Christian now, what a challenge that is in mainstream schools. You know, we may have non-Christians in our family who make it really difficult for us to live for Jesus the way we'd love to. I can think of two ladies in our church who have become Christians in later time in their lives, and they are finding that particular challenge and trying to balance being a loyal wife, also biblical, and being a Christian. We must always remember we do have a helper in the fire with us, and we can say 100% that helper is Jesus. By means of the Holy Spirit, the Saviour of the world, lives with us, lives within us, and helps us through the situations that we're encountering. And as we rightly lean on that absolute and everlasting truth, the other balance we need to strike is to constantly remind ourselves that there are Shadrachs, Meshachs and Abednegoes living in the world today. I mentioned open doors earlier and those staggering figures. If you don't know about the work of open doors, then they offer help to following Jesus in places where it's illegal and dangerous to do so. They do that in a number of ways. Their two main themes are to enable these Christians to set up small businesses to work for themselves, because often in the harsh Muslim regimes they're living in, they're not allowed to work for somebody else or have access to make money to feed themselves and their family. And alongside this, they offer support to Christians who help these individuals and small churches. And they strive to offer support of how to live in these persecuted situations. It was an organisation that was started by a Bible smuggler, Brother Andrew, who I'm sure many of you know about, and you would have read his book, God's Stranger. Sorry, God Smuggler. Sorry, can't read my own writing. I've read it several times. God Smuggler. Do apologise. If you haven't read the book, please do. If you have read it, please read it again. I've given myself a commitment and preparing for this morning to read it again this week. And perhaps next time I won't mumble what the title is incorrectly. I do apologise. Brother Andrew smuggled Bibles into countries, particularly into the Eastern Bloc, after the Second World War, it was legal to do so. Andrew talked about, if you're coming in with doubt, you will leave with hope. When you read the stories about how God was the master of situations to allow those Bibles to be delivered to the correct places against really, really tight regimes of smuggling, then that too will give you hope. Please pray for open doors and support them that way. If you're able to support them financially, excellent as well. A really, really top and vital organisation in the world today. Well, it could be this morning that you haven't yet accepted Jesus in your life, that you haven't accepted that God's Son, he endured the ultimate furnace of dying on a cross so that we can turn to him, ask for forgiveness for our sins, and for him to come and live in our lives. If that is where you are today, then I pray that you consider turning to Jesus today so he can be, again, as Andrew prayed earlier, your friend, your king, and your saviour. I pray that if you haven't taken that step yet, you might take that step today. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is careful to tell the churches he's writing to. 1 and 2 Peter were like newsletters that went to a number of churches. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, though something strange will happen to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and God rests on you." Aren't they reassuring words as we live ourselves, strangers in a strange land, as those foreigners in that culture, as our faith goes through the fire? May we look forward together to see that glory revealed when we see Christ face to face for eternity.